Oh Lord, help us as we study your word. Please, by your Spirit, show us the great truth and the hope that we have in your word. Oh Lord Jesus, may we be a people who longs for your return, and you are coming very soon in your glory, in your might, in your recompense for all peoples, small and great, good and evil. Help us, O Lord, to be a people who waits and longs and hopes in your return and rejoices. For, Lord, you will surely come. But help us, Lord, in this meantime to be faithful, oh so faithful. And may we be steadfast in you. Please be gracious to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're looking at this parable today as we continue in the Gospel of Luke. And verse 11, we see the reason why Jesus told this parable. It's because people, the people following him, the crowds, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So over the past few chapters in Luke, Jesus has been heading down to Jerusalem. And the people who are following him, they had, these exciting ideas of Jesus as the Messiah. All these exciting ideas of what he will do and how things will be. Because he's performing all these miracles and he's preaching about the kingdom of God. But they didn't know his mission to die on the cross. And so Jesus gives this parable to the crowd in order to teach them that the fullness of the kingdom was not coming yet. And in the meantime, that they needed to be faithful, persevere until he returned in his second coming. So in verse 12, we meet a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And this may seem confusing to us today. Why would you go to a far country? Why would you go to another country, altogether in order to become a king of your own country, among your own people? But this made sense in the ancient culture of Jesus' time, because the Roman Empire ruled over so much of the world. They conquered so many different peoples and nations. So that what happened there was a noble often of one of these conquered peoples, they say, I have a claim to authority or to rule over this people. So they would go to this Roman Empire and they would ask to receive the title of king over his native people. And in return, this noble would make a treaty with the Roman Emperor. I will serve you. I will give you money. I will give you resources. I will be your vassal, your servant, if you will give me this authority among my people. So this was, a thing that happened in that ancient time. But citizens can protest this. Citizens can say, we don't like this noble. As we see in verse 14, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And this actually happened around the time of Jesus. Around the time when Jesus was born, a certain rich noble went to the emperor of Rome saying, I want to be the king of the Jews. But the people sent a delegation, leaders, elders, saying, we don't want this man. And in the end, he didn't get to become king. He did receive authority to rule part of Judea, but in the end, he didn't become king. So, citizens can protest. Now, going back to the parable in verse 13. Before the nobleman left on his journey, he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas, one mina each. Now, a mina is not a large amount of money. It's 4 months' worth of pay for a common laborer. So it's like about several thousand, $5,000, $6,000, $7,000. So to each of his 10 servants, the nobleman gives them about $6,000 and tells them to engage in business until I come. He's telling them to make a profit from this money. Use this money to make money, make more money until I come. He's giving them a job and an assignment to do while he's away. Now for the nobleman to entrust $60,000 to his servant, it's not much. A nobleman of ancient times, in terms of our money today, he would have tens and hundreds of millions of dollars. And especially if he's considered worthy to be king, you're going to have to show something to the emperor. Hey, I can manage my money. I'm able to rule over and, properly manage all this. So in giving each of his servants one mina, it's not because he really cares about how much he's going to get back. It's not because he's desperate for the money. But his purpose is to test and examine the faithfulness of his servants and reward them accordingly. So it's not so much that he has this need for money. So then after the nobleman comes back from his journey, having received the kingdom and authority, he calls for his 10 servants in order to find out what they had gained by doing business. And we see the first come before him saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And that's pretty impressive, 1,000% profit. And the noble responds, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." So again, we see that the nobleman is not interested in the money. The noble's intention was not to benefit from his servant's labor, but he wanted to reward them. I mean, receiving authority over 10 cities, it far outweighs in terms of status, wealth, what 10 minas bring. Now, 10 minas, $60,000, you know, that's a lot of money, but it doesn't buy you 10 cities. So the servant is not earning this reward, this honor from the nobleman. But in fact, it's really emphasizing just how generous and rich this man is who rewards faithfulness. The second servant is much like the first, who made an extra 5 minas from one, and the noble rewards him accordingly with authority over 5 cities. Jesus doesn't go over the rest of the servants because, you know, it's just assumed that they received some profit and they received an according amount or appropriate amount of reward. So he finally, you know, he goes to the last servant who came saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not reap. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." So consider what the servant says. The servant, he sees the noble as an unjust and evil master who exploits people, takes without regard and consideration. This is the estimation of the final servant, of the noble. But this is not what we've seen so far about the noble. And in fact, the noble rewards good and faithful labor far beyond the actual worth or value of the labor itself. The servant has a wrong estimation of the noble because he doesn't like his master. He acts like one of the citizens who hate him. Remember the citizens who hated this nobleman, sending a delegation trying to prevent him to become king. So the servant represents someone who calls the noble Lord. You know, he has this outward faithfulness. He outwardly pretends to loyalty, but really in his heart he hates his Lord. So the noble says to the servant, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" Basically, the noble is saying, you know, if you really thought that I was unjust, harsh, and cruel, I mean, you would have done something, right? You would have done the bare minimum in order to avoid my unjust wrath. Because if a cruel and harsh person is expecting, demanding money from you, I mean, you think he's going to leave you alone because you say, "I'm sorry, I don't have any money today"? It doesn't jive with what you're saying, what this guy is thinking. It's not consistent. You know, he's gonna teach you a lesson. He's gonna make you sorry, and he's gonna make sure you have money next time. You know, if a bully at elementary school was taking your lunch money or beating you up if you didn't have anything, you know, you're gonna do your best to have some extra money. So if the servant really believed that the noble was a harsh and cruel master, he would have prepared even the least bit by putting the money in the bank for interest. So in this way, the noble is condemning the servant with his own words. It's clear that the servant is not faithful or devoted to his master. But even worse, the servant is not even consistent in his own words. I mean, if he's not faithful or devoted, okay, fine. But he could have at least done his duty, or at least put it, the money in the bank. But even worse, the servant is not even consistent in his own words. He says one thing, but he does another. And he actually blames his master for his unfaithfulness. He's saying, it's your fault. I was so scared of you. Now, why are you so cruel and harsh? So I didn't do anything what you gave me. I didn't do what you told me to do. And so the noble takes the mina away. And he's essentially disowning the servant. You know, you're not worthy of being in my service. He's taking everything. And he gives the mina to the faithful servant. And he declares, I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, in order to understand this parable, again, we have to remember verse 11, that Jesus is speaking to those who thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. You know, they were expecting all the blessings and joy and salvation that was, you know, going to come soon. They're excited. They're anticipating. But the kingdom of God wasn't going to come immediately. Jesus wasn't there to establish yet the kingdom. Instead, he was going to die on the cross, resurrect from the dead, and return to heaven. But, you know, he doesn't explain all this to the people because they, you know, they wouldn't have understood. In fact, they might have even prevented Jesus from dying on the cross. You know, they're so excited. In other Gospels, we see, you know, they're just ready to make Jesus king right now. But Jesus dying on the cross is so necessary for our salvation. You know, if Jesus didn't die and rise again, there is no salvation. So instead of explaining all this to the people, he gives this parable. So that later on, after his death and resurrection, some of his disciples will come to understand that the kingdom can't come yet, but one day Jesus will return, just like the noble in the parable. So one of the first reasons that Jesus gives this parable, he's showing them indirectly that the kingdom is not coming soon, but to reassure them, he is coming. When he is gone, when he dies on the cross, it's not because he failed, but he is receiving the authority. He is being faithful to his God. He will come. But the second reason that Jesus gives this parable is to teach them how they should live while he's away. In the meantime, until Jesus returns, he is calling his disciples to be faithful. Because when he returns, he will judge his people, and then he will judge the world that rejected him, the citizens that hated him. He will judge the world that rejected him. So this is something we need to know and to be reminded of, that Jesus will judge everyone who calls him or herself a Christian. When you call yourself a Christian, you're swearing allegiance to him. You're calling Christ your Lord, your God, your King. And as our Lord, our God, and King, Jesus has commands for us, his people. He has a will that he wants his people to carry out and obey. Because if we intend to receive the benefits of our God, salvation from him, grace and mercy from our God, it is only proper and appropriate that we also obey him. We're not earning or meriting this salvation or this grace by our obedience, but our obedience is a proper response to this salvation of God, to this promise of God. Otherwise, we're mocking him, you know, as if we can cheat him or trick him into giving us salvation and get away with not submitting our lives to him. And this is the attitude of the third servant we see in the parable. He's somehow trying to, you know, receive the benefit of God, to be in his service, his protection of this noble. And you're trying to get out of having to serve him. If we don't obey our God, you know, while we call ourselves Christians, if we don't obey, we're not being faithful to our God. We're saying one thing and doing another. We're not being consistent with our own words. And it shows a self-centered and arrogant heart. Things that God hates. So the second reason that Jesus gives this parable is to teach his people that we need to be faithful while we return. But how are we to be faithful? And what are we to be faithful? In the parable, Jesus uses a mina to symbolize this duty, this charge, this command that Jesus gives to Christians, with which we're supposed to be faithful. That's what the mina represents. And we're supposed to engage in business with it, make a profit, meaning that we're supposed to grow it and cultivate it. I think more clearly we can understand this mina, this duty, as the gospel, the word of God. Jesus has spoken to us, the word of God, through scripture and the apostles. And to engage in business, make profit, is another way of saying bear fruit. Bear fruit. We grow in trust. We grow in delight in our God and obey his commands. This is how we bear fruit. We trust in our God. We exalt in him. And joy and hope. And in response to him, we're giving away our money. We share the gospel with the brokenhearted. We pursue godliness. We do what is right and just. It's bearing fruit. This parable with the 10 minas is similar to the parable of the sower and the seed, which we saw much earlier in the Gospel of Luke. In the parable of the sower, there's a man, he's going out to sow seed, he's just scattering seed. Some fall on the path, you know, where it's eaten by birds. Some fall on rocks, some fall on thorns, and some fall in good soil. And none of the seed bore fruit except for those that fell on the good soil and produced 30, 60, 100 fold. And the good soil are, Jesus says, the good soil are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast with an honest and sincere heart and bear fruit with patience. Those who hear the word and hold it fast with an honest and good heart, bearing fruit with patience. And this is what we see in the first two servants. One had 10 minas and another had 5. They bore fruit from the one mina that the noble gave him. We also see this connection between receiving the word of God and bearing fruit in the rest of the New Testament. We're going through 1 Timothy in our Bible studies on Friday. And this past Friday, we looked at Paul writing to Timothy that he must continue to be trained in the words of faith, the truth, the gospel, which is the word of God. And Paul commands him to train himself for godliness. Again, another way of saying bear fruit, obey. If this word is what you truly believe in, then live according to it. Pursue godliness, Paul says. Because in this pursuit of godliness is the promise of our salvation. It's not enough to just know the word of God or to be able to explain the gospel. We need to obey it, live by its truth, and bear fruit. Again, looking at the final servant in that passage, you know, he still had the mina. He still had what was entrusted to him. He didn't spend it. He didn't lose it. He didn't forget where he put it. He still had it, you know, relatively safe in a handkerchief, you know, however safe it is to wrap it up in a piece of cloth. But he still had it. He kept it. And And Jesus is telling us it is foolish to think just to know the Word of God as something just to know or to keep safe in our minds. That is not obedience. That is not honoring our Lord. If the truth isn't transforming our hearts and our lives, if we are not bearing fruit, we will be stripped of even what we have, what we think we have, and cast out of His presence. We have to keep the Word of God and do it, obey it. Again, Jesus says, "Who are my brothers and sisters?" Those who hear the Word of God and do it. In the eyes of the world, this Word of God is seen as a small, little thing, faithful in a very little. In the eyes of the world, this Word of God is seen as a small and little thing because they don't see the promise of it. They don't see the profit of it. What are you gaining? In the eyes of the world, the Word of God is small and foolish. But in keeping His command and holding fast to the Word of God and bearing fruit with patience, we will receive a reward that far outweighs anything in this world. So we've seen two reasons so far why Jesus is giving this parable. He's first to show that the kingdom of God is not coming immediately yet, but make no doubt He will return in power and glory and authority. Wait for it. Second, Jesus is teaching us that while He's away, we need to be faithful, because when He does come, there will be judgment, not just of the world, not just of those who hate Him, but also of everyone who calls Him or herself a Christian, a follower of Christ. Finally, the third reason that Jesus gives this parable is to encourage us, motivate us to be faithful while we wait for Him with the promise of the reward. So we saw how the noble in the parable, he's not seeking to benefit from his servants. What he gives them is small compared to what he has to give them when he returns. What he gives them now, what he entrusted them now, is small compared to what he has to give them, reward them when he returns. He has nothing to gain from them. Not only is he already rich, but now he is king. You know, he rules this kingdom. His servants do not benefit him, but he blesses and rewards his servants for their faithfulness. In the same way, Jesus does not benefit from us when we obey him. We don't have anything to give him that he does not already have. He has nothing that he needs or wants that we could provide for him. But rather, he is the one who joyfully desires to bless his people, because this glorifies him. When Jesus abundantly gives to his servants on that day, it just shows off how rich he is, how infinite he is. And this glorifies him. It glorifies Jesus. It pleases him to bless his people far beyond what they expect or deserve. But he commands us to be faithful, to obey, to trust and obey. As Pastor John preached about last week, glory waits for us, authority waits for us, that we may reign with Christ. And above all, God the Father and Jesus Christ wait for us, that we may fellowship with Him intimately in the Holy Spirit. This waits for us. This is the ultimate reward that awaits us in the kingdom of God, standing before the full and glorious presence of God. And what we experience now, what we experience now of the grace and love of God is small compared to what awaits us. The goodness of God that we experience in our lives now is only an appetizer of the eternal kingdom to come. Again, I keep on thinking about the wilderness wanderings of Israel. When I think about our lives on earth, experiencing God in our lives now is like the manna in the wilderness as Israel walked through the desert. You know, it's miraculous, this grace of God, bread from heaven. But it wasn't meant to make the Israelites content in this life. It wasn't meant to make them content in the desert, but only to strengthen and sustain their body so that they may make it into the promised land. To feed their appetite so that they will hunger for what awaits them. If God is so good now, how much far greater will He be there? The manna was a clear sign of the power and faithfulness of God. In the same way, as good as it is to experience God in this life, it's only a small fraction of the joy we will know in the kingdom in His full presence. The grace of God we experience in this life is not the feast, the wedding banquet that awaits us in the kingdom. But it's only meant to sustain our faith, to nurture our hope, so that we may make it into the promised land. Again, I was really reminded of this in Pastor John's sermon last week. We need a sure and clear hope in the promise of God. We need a sure and clear hope in the promise of God that will come at the end if we're going to make it, if we're going to be faithful. Hope in the promise that is inconceivable to us right now. Hope in the promise that our simple and sinful minds cannot comprehend. Hope of the promise of beholding that supreme glory of God. This hope will guard our faith and will fill our hearts with joy even in the midst of suffering. So again, the third reason that Jesus gives us this parable is to encourage us to be faithful by reminding us of the great and immeasurable promise, the reward that we will receive if we labor and strive with all that we are in pursuing and trusting and delighting in this God alone. Let's be faithful. Let's strive and labor that we may bear fruit. If we're not striving to pursue God, if we're not striving to bear fruit, we're just like this last servant. We don't really know the goodness and grace of God, and we don't love Him. If we're not pursuing God and bearing fruit, seeking, fighting, asking God for His grace to that we may obey Him, for not doing these things, it points to a self-centered and arrogant heart that will be judged by God. Knowing the Bible or certain doctrines will not save you in themselves, but we need to live according to these truths to obey God's commands. This is the heart of faith that so trusts and delights in God, that we pursue godliness, that we may be sanctified. You know, we don't desire the things of this world, but we want to know this God, that we pursue godliness. We give away our possessions, our wealth. We don't store it up for ourselves. We do what's right and just because we want to receive an eternal reward instead of cheating and lying or whatever we may consider as something small, a white lie or a fib, because it's convenient. or because it's a quick way to benefit ourselves in the short run. We seek to love others, considering the needs of your brothers and sisters before yourself. We consider how our actions and words can hurt or stumble or discourage others. Because we trust and delight in our God, we desire to obey, to please this God, because He is good and He has a reward that waits for us. And the wonderful thing about keeping God's commands is that God will help you. That's a wonderful, encouraging, another reason to hope. A great thing about keeping God's command is that God will help you. God must help you. If you seek to keep His commands without trusting and loving God, it will not save you. God must help you. Because God must get the glory. God must help you because we are so helpless, sinful, and weak. But God must help you. God must help us because God must get the glory. He will help you. Let's look back at verse 16. The first servant says, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. The servant takes no credit for himself. He doesn't tell his master what he did or how he made it. He doesn't go into this long explanation. You know, master, when you're gone, I did this, and this, that, that didn't work out, but then this worked out. But in the end, I made 10 minas. Yeah, just very a short and simple phrase. And I think we can have a hint of the joy that he, the servant, has before his master. Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. It was the mina that his Lord gave him that made all the other minas possible. So let's be faithful and bear fruit, asking God in faith, in joyful faith, knowing that He will help us. Let's give God the glory. I also want to encourage you to nurture hope in the promises of God. Nurture hope in your heart and your mind in the promises of God. We're experiencing just a tiny portion of the joy and glory of God that awaits us in the kingdom. So let's continually meditate on this hope of being in the presence of God, of sharing His glory and His throne. Also remind yourself that while we're here on earth, we will face suffering and hardship. It's a hope of what is to come that will sustain us to persevere. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And Paul called his suffering in this world as light and momentary. Being physically attacked, mobbed, being slandered, chased around like vermin. Light and momentary. Because his hope in what is to come was so much greater. That's something, you know, we need to ask ourselves. You know, do we really want to spend all of eternity with God? Does that actually motivate us? Thinking about spending eternity in the glory and the presence of God, does that actually compel our heart's desire? Does that hope fill your heart with joy? If not, what are the things that hinder you? There are a lot of people who are hoping that Jesus will not return soon, who call themselves Christians, because there are so many things that they want to know and experience in this world. You know, what are these things that hinder you from wholeheartedly hoping and rejoicing in our God? Again, we have to ask God to show us just how much better He is. He will help you. He must help you. So let's seek to surrender anything that hinders us from pursuing God. Is there anything that keeps us from pursuing God and His Word and His prayer and the fellowship of His people? Is there anything, again, very just practically in your day-to-day life, is there anything that hinders you? From seeking God. Ask God to give you grace to surrender these things. Let's pray. Now, let's just really ask God that the reality of Jesus' return will be real to us. He is coming soon, and with Him comes judgment and reward. But it's also asked that the hope of all that He promises, the joy of knowing and being in His presence, it's continually asked that He would give us a deeper desire and appetite of these things. That even now in our daily lives, you know, if there is anything that hinders us, if there's anything that we desire more than pursuing God, that He will give us grace to surrender these things. Let's pray.